Good evening, everybody. It's Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Lakewood, New Jersey. It is Chol HaMoed Sukkos. Today is Sunday, the second day of Chol HaMoed here in the diaspora. Hopefully you're all enjoying it. We promised you a great shiur, and we're going to deliver. We are part of the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies coming at you from Cincinnati, Ohio. But for Yontif, we came east, went to New York City, and currently, right now as we speak, at 7:30 p.m. Eastern Time, we're here in Lakewood, New Jersey. And I'm in my car, right up the block from BMG. I figured it's actually a little bit safer to be talking all this Mizrahi talk from the safety and security of my car, as opposed to maybe a classroom in BMG. And I think you're going to see why when I get into the material. It's rocking and rolling controversy. So let's get right to it. I heard some good vertlach, but I promised you a good shiur. And here's a good vertl. Here's something good. This is coming from Zahut International off the web at zahutinternational.com. Zahut spelled Zehutternational, zahutinternational.com, where Shmuel Sackett writes, "Forgive me, Eretz Yisrael." And that is the name of his article, and his article is all about how he's got to ask for forgiveness, not from man, not from God, but from the land of Israel. And he says that we all have to. He reminds us that we're all in Galus forever and ever because of the sins of the Meraglim. And other people did sins, and they were able to, you know, rectify them and, you know, pretty much get it behind them. And Galazov, pretty bad thing, right? So it gets meted out a little bit, every single time we get walloped by God. We're also paying that off a little bit. But his point is that and forgive me, I kind of lost my voice, but slowly getting back, so I sound a little bit strange, but stay with me. Hopefully we can get through the class tonight. The sin of the spies, now that's a bad one, and that has been, haunting us as a people for 3,000 years. All because 10 men spoke poorly of the land of Israel. It really is an amazing thought when you think about it. Temples destroyed, inquisitions, pogroms, massacres, crusades. I mean, everybody piles on to Tisha B'Av and says it's all because of the Meraglim. Hashem says, you're weeping for nothing. I'll give you something to weep about. And he sure has done that. So this obviously it's a bad sin to speak poorly of the land of Israel. And obviously this dovetails right into what we are reading in our book, Eimon Banim Smeichim. Let me read you what he writes. He says, here's my list. I've got a third group of sins that's between man and the land of Israel. Here is my list. Excuse me. Slight cold. Here's his list of sins. Forgive us, Hashem, for speaking poorly of your wonderful land. Forgive us, Hashem, for thinking that you can only help us make a living in New York or Toronto, but not in Netanya or Ashdod. That's pretty incisive. Forgive us, Hashem. I'm sorry. Forgive us, God, for bashing. Forgive us, God, for bashing the Israeli religious school system, even though its graduates know more Tanakh than any kid coming out of the finest yeshivas in America and England. Forgive us, God, for running to Florida, Arizona, and even Aruba on Pesach and not spending the holiday in your holy city of Jerusalem. Forgive us, God, for giving millions of dollars to elect pro-Israel candidates in America, Australia, and Canada, but not giving even 1% of that money to elect strong candidates in Israel who would turn this country into a strong and proud Jewish state. I don't know about that one. I'm not sure if American Jews have to be held on the hook for that. I think Israelis ought to elect these candidates that they feel are best for the land of Israel, for the state of Israel. And they do that regularly. And now, I may not agree with some of those choices, but I don't live there. And I'm not an Israeli citizen. Who am I to tell Israeli citizens who to vote for? I don't think that's my job. Am I supposed to suddenly start giving lots of money? I don't know. I'm not so keen on that particular sin, but the rest of them I think are pretty strong. Here we go. Forgive us, God, for looking at Israel as someone who visits a museum, seeing only the past, but not the present and the future. Forgive us, God, for sending our children to learn Torah in Israel for a year, sometimes 2 years, but would never let them live there. Forgive us, God, for not knowing Hebrew, the language of Israel and of our nation. Forgive us, God, for lying to you when we say each Shabbos during Musaf, bring us up in gladness, v'solicheinu, mehera, kormiyus la'artzeinu, maybe that's what he's meaning. Bring us up in gladness through our land and plant us within our boundaries. Excuse me, because we really don't mean it. Amazing. I think it's a good one. Forgive us for lying to you when we say each Shabbos. Bring us up in gladness to our land. Plant us within our boundaries because we really don't mean it. Forgive us, God, for not defending your land, choosing to send our sons to university rather than the IDF. Forgive us, God, for not recognizing your miracle and not thanking you. By not saying Hallel and Yom HaAtzmaut, no, even the prayer for the state of Israel on Shabbos. In our shul, we do that. Those of you who come to Cincinnati, you're welcome to come to Gulf Manor Synagogue. We warmly welcome you. You'll have a great kiddush and a great davening. We thank the Almighty for the United States and for the state of Israel and for the IDF, and we say prayers for all three. Finally, he says, forgive us, God, for preferring to live outside your Holy Land, making up all sorts of excuses. Yes, we are princes and princesses, and you are our king, the King of Kings, who has personally invited us to come inside the palace. But we ignore your pleas, and we remain outside. Please, God, forgive us for that. And this year, bring us inside. Bring us home to Israel, and forgive all the negative things we ever said about your beautiful and special land. Again, that is an article in a pamphlet of materials for Yom Kippur, published by ZehutInternational.com, out of Israel. Editor is Jeffrey Cohen. The article was written by Shmuel Sackett. That sums it up pretty well. I'm sure Rabbi Tachtel would second the motion on that with great gusto. All right, people, I heard some great Torahs, but you know what? You didn't call me up to hear Sukkot Torahs. You called up so we can continue the study of this book, and that is what we're going to do. We're going to deliver it to you. Hopefully you're all out there on the World Wide Web. And you know what? I've got an email that's just busting. But I welcome all of you to email me and let me know that you're really out there. My wife thinks that 5 people are out there. Jake says there are 7,000 of you out there. I think that maybe there are 10 or 20. I'd love to hear from all of you. I really, really would. You all can drop me an email and say, I listen to the class, I hate it. I listen to the class, I love it. I listen to the class, I'm indifferent to it. But tell me something. Tell me that you're out there. It's hard to know if there are truly 7,000 people or if there are 5. So you know what? Email me. And for the moment, you can use my private email. It's my name, Paul Plotzker, PaulPlotzker, Paul Plotzker, all one word, @gmail.com. It's easy. PaulPlotzker@gmail.com. Let me know if you're actually out there. I want to see if anybody's really there. Email me. Let me know if you're enjoying the class. And I warmly welcome your comments. Here we go. If you're with me, I'm on page 121. This is where we left off on September 24th. Excuse me. If you recall, back on September 24th, we ended off on page 121. So let's pick up. Kind of in the middle, on the right-hand side are the bold marginal notes which say, the sole purpose of our afflictions is to arouse us to return to the Holy Land. If you're with me, great. Page 121, I'm going to read it. Here we go. He writes, let us now return to the beginning. I explained above that the sole purpose of all the blows that we have received is to arouse us to return to our Holy Land. I heard a beautiful idea on this concept. In the name of the brilliant and holy man of God, our mentor, Bunim of Pshisha, he explains the pasuk, Marshcheini Narutza Elecha, draw me, we will run after you. That's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after you. So what does it mean? See, here's what he says. This is good. When acquiring an animal, there are two types of mishicha, and that is a means of acquisition by way of pulling an item. Okay, see Kedushin 22b. If you want to make a kinyan, if you want to acquire something, an animal anyway, you do it through mishicha. You pull the animal to you, and you show that you're now the boss, you're now the owner. So there are two types of this mishicha, of pulling, in order to make an acquisition. The first is when the buyer calls the animal, hey, get over here, hey, cow, get over here. And the cow follows him. And the second way of mishicha is when the owner strikes the animal with a stick, and then the animal runs in front of him. So one way, you call it, and it follows after you. The other way, you hit it, and it runs in front of the owner. Now, keep that in mind. Each of these methods is considered an acquisition by way of mishicha, pulling. The only difference is that in the first one, where the pulling is effected by way of calling, the owner walks in front and the animal follows. While in the second one, where the pulling is effected by way of hitting, striking, the animal walks in front and the owner follows. Which type of mishicha does the animal prefer? Well, can you figure it out, people? Well, obviously, the mishicha by way of calling. Of course, he writes, because the animal feels no pain. The mishicha by way of hitting, on the other hand, hurts, and the animal suffers the pains of the blow. So any animal would prefer to be called, hey, LC, get over here, cow, come on, cow. And, you make one of those little sounds, and the cow comes along. You walk ahead of the cow, and the cow follows you. It's pretty painless. Way to go for the cow. It's a painless way to make the acquisition for the animal. How about us? What kind of animal are we? Are we being hit or are we being called? Are we walking in front or are we walking in back? And remember what the verse said. The verse said, draw me, we will run after you. In other words, we will run in back of you. We'll run after you, behind you. You're going to be leading us in front. So if you've been paying attention, you know that the way to do that is to be spoken to by the owner, and then the animal falls in line and follows the leader and doesn't get hit. He's following after. We will run after you. So he's going to explicate it like I just did, because I got it from him. We are in the same, I'm in the bottom page 121. We're in the same position before the Holy One. Regarding the call to return to Eretz Yisrael, he says, if we heed God's voice, if we listen to Hashem's call, and the voice of God calls us to return to our land, then we will personify the aspect of Mashiach by way of calling. We will not suffer any pain or afflictions. Rather, we will go eagerly, without any external coercion. Hashem will lead us, and we will follow. That's how you want it. Draw me, mashcheni, pull me, draw me, and we'll run after you. And the narutza will run. If, however, we don't strive to return to our land willingly, and we wait until the staff comes and strikes us, the mashicha will be in the form of hitting. We will suffer the agony and the pain of the staff of our enemies until they force us to run before Hashem to Eretz Yisrael. This is the meaning of our plea to Hashem. Draw me, Mashcheni. We will run after you. That is to say, acquire us through the type of Mashicha in which we will run after you. Meaning like one who calls and the animal follows. Place in our hearts the desire to follow you and return to our holy land by way of your call alone. For you call us through the tzaddikim of the generation. He's a Hasidic master, so it's going to be that way. He's going to be referring to the tzaddikim. For you call us through the tzaddikim of the generation who appeal to us in your name to return to our forefathers' possession. Don't acquire us through the mashiach of the stick, of the staff, in which we are unwilling to return, and the staff alone will force us to do so. For then we would have to run in front of you, and you would then follow us. Beautiful interpretation of that verse in Shir HaShirim. God, call us with your voice, and we'll run after you. No need to hit us. I will support a Rabbanim's interpretation with a Midrash. The Midrash states that all of the afflictions that come upon the people of Israel are because they don't crave Eretz Yisrael. After being afflicted, however, they immediately run to Eretz Yisrael. See Midrash Tehillim 17:4. Current events prove this. For every Jew would run to Israel if he only could. Even those who incessantly oppose the Aliyah movement would go, if they were given permission to do so. This type of going, however, is in the form of he strikes it with a stick and it runs before him. If only they would have listened to the call of the tzaddikim who aroused themselves to this cause, they would have followed them in the manner of Moshcheini na v'narutza acharecha. If they only would have allowed themselves to be called by God, then they would be fulfilling the verse, draw me, we will run after you. And then all of the afflictions that we recently encountered would have been unnecessary. Amazing thing. This explains the following midrash. This is in Psichta de Eicha 11. Had you been worthy, O Israel, then you would have read in the Torah, Pasuk in Shmos, Exodus 15, verse 17, you will bring them and implant them on the mountain of your inheritance. That's the verse. And if we would be worthy, then God would have done that. But now that you are unworthy, we read this pasuk in Eicha, chapter 1, verse 22, that all their wickedness come before you, O God. What does that mean? Bottom of page 122, this means that had you been worthy, the ascent to Eretz Yisrael would have been in the form of, draw us and we will run after you. Excuse me, top of page 123. That is to say that draw us and we will run after you will be by way of he calls it and it follows like an animal. We'd like to be that kind of animal which is being called and it follows God and it follows its master. Top 123. This is expressed by the pasuk, you will bring them. That pasuk in Shmos 15:17, you'll bring them and implant them on the mountain of your inheritance. This is expressed by the pasuk, you will bring them. For when a person leads or brings someone to a certain place, he walks in front while the other follows behind. But now that you're unworthy, because you did not want to follow the call of the tzaddikim, again, the tzaddikim, the return to Eretz Yisrael must come the second way. He strikes it with a stick, and it runs before him. It must arise through numerous and dreadful afflictions and hardships. Thus you will cry out, that all their wickedness come before you. That's that pasuk in Eicha that we mentioned a minute ago, in chapter 1, verse 22. That is to say, because of your misfortunes that have befallen you, you ran before Hashem. Again, let all their wickedness come before you, God. That is to say, because of the misfortunes that have befallen you, Israel, you ran before Hashem. You ran in front of Hashem, because Hashem had to hit you, and then, like an animal gets hit, it goes in front of its master. Okay, you ran before Hashem, hence the verse, let all their wickedness come before you, means that the misfortunes caused you to be in the category of before you. All these ra'ot, all these evil things that you did caused you to be in the category of in front of Hashem, like the animal that runs before its owner. Today we see that everyone runs to Israel because of the afflictions that overtake them. this matter is extremely accurate and true. Says the author of Kapos Tamarim interprets the Pasuk. A Pasuk in Yirmiyahu, chapter 30, verse 17. She is Zion. No one cares about her. Jeremiah 30, 17. Here's the pshat. What does it mean, she is Zion? No one cares about her. The people of Israel were complaining about their troubles. So therefore Hashem said, why are you complaining? I'm not incapable of bringing salvation. I can do it. But what am I to do? Your sins caused this. No one cares about Zion. She cries out to me that you don't remember her. How then can I remember and redeem you? Powerful. Pasuk in Jeremiah. She is Zion. No one cares about her. Says God. Nobody cares about her. What do you want from me? You're sinning. I'm up in heaven watching you. You want to be remembered? You're not remembering Zion. If you're not remembering Zion, Yerushalayim, and Israel, what do you want from me? The Pasuk in Jeremiah. She is Zion and no one cares about her. How am I supposed to redeem you? So he writes, thus, if we remember Zion and seek out her well-being, our troubles will desist. Okay, page 123, big Roman numeral 5, in big black letters, redemption will come at a time of extreme hardship and poverty. That's very, very painful to think about. Because what's worse than extreme hardship and poverty? I mean, what's worse than not being able to make a dollar? There's nothing more discouraging and just enervating. You know, it just takes the energy out of you. There's nothing that's more painful than not being able to figure out a way to consistently make a living. If things are elusive, if parnassah is elusive, it's painful. He writes, Tikkun Zohar Chadash explains the Pasuk, I am the Lord, I am God, in its time I will hasten it. And that, of course, is out of Isaiah, chapter 60, verse 22. This is very famous. Our sages have determined, if they are worthy, then I will hasten it. You know, talking about the redemption. And if they're not worthy, then it'll be a be'ito. Be'ito achishena is the Hebrew. In its time, I will hasten it. So, if they're worthy, achishena, I will hasten it. This, you know, the redemption, the geula. If they're not worthy, be'ito, in its time, in Hashem's good time. We must understand where Hashem's time is. For there is a time and there is a time. As Kahala said, a time to weep and a time to laugh. The secret of this matter is when the time of weeping arrives, a time of adversity for Israel, we will immediately be redeemed. It is thus written, it's a time of trouble for Yaakov, but he will be saved from it. That's the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu, chapter 30, verse 7. And I'm on the top of page 124. The Zohar asks, there have been many troublesome times. Who can distinguish from that time from all other times? The answer is, it's a time of weeping. The secret of this matter is, they will come with weeping. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8. With the weeping of extreme poverty. For the numerical value of bevechi, with weeping, is equal to that of dal. The gematria of bevechi is equal to dal, extreme poverty. When Moshe foresaw Israel's oppressive poverty, it was said about him, and behold, a boy was crying. What's written immediately after the crying? She had compassion on him. This refers to redemption. So apparently, according to this very unusual pshat, this incredible drush, Moshe Rabbeinu, as a little one, had some sort of nevuah and saw in the future as a as an absolute infant, he saw already into the future, as a Navi does, that there'll be pain and suffering for Israel, for the children of Israel, because of extreme poverty. And that's why he wept. And what does it say after that? It says after that, she had compassion on him. Who had compassion on him? Who's the she? This is the Geula. The Geula, the redemption, acting on its own, had a compassion on him. Now, all that's a little bit fanciful to me. I personally don't think that it works. But hey, I'm not going to, you know, tell the Zohar what to darshan and what not to darshan. If it wants to darshan it like that, you've got my permission to do so. I'm now on page 124. I continue in the first full paragraph. Thus, the Zohar teaches us that the era of the Ito in its time will arrive at Achishena. I'm sorry, at a time to weep. Eis Lefkos, a time to cry. As Kohelet says, that is to say, when there is a time of weeping, it's the time of redemption. We have therefore undoubtedly reached this epoch, for today one can hear sounds of weeping in every corner of every Jewish home, and one can see that the house of Israel has been greatly confounded. May the Almighty save us. I need not recount, he writes, I don't need to remind people what has befallen our Jewish brethren in Poland, Slovakia, and the other European countries. The destruction that has occurred there is well known to all. The murders, the massacres, and the numerous cruelties against young and old. Communities have been destroyed. Great communities which were filled with Torah and its scholars, rabbis, and young children who were flourishing in Torah and fear of heaven. They were utterly banished to a barren land, stripped of all possessions. My heart grieves for their slain. My innards grieve for their slain. Do we need any greater time of weeping than this? No. Furthermore, the Zohar's assertion that the weeping refers to oppression and extreme poverty has also come true in our days. Israel's possessions have been devoured. Woe to the eyes that have seen how the plunderers stripped the Jews of their money in the streets of Slovakia. They took all that they owned, clothes, household utensils, and anything that could be moved. They decreed that any Gentile who sees an object belonging to a Jew may demand it, and the Jew is obligated to hand it over. Thus the Jews remain stripped and indigent. In fulfillment of the Pasuk, because of the plundering of the poor, because of the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says God. That's a verse in Tehillim, Psalm 12, verse 6. But we have not yet been privileged to see the fulfillment of the end of the verse. We do, obviously, weep about how we've been rendered stripped and plundered. And the Pasuk says it so well. Because of the plundering of the poor, because of the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says God. Now it's time to send the Mashiach. I'm now on the top of page 125. Not only have these evil rodents done this to our movable property, but also to our immovable property, like our houses and fields. They seized everything from us while we were still in their midst. Then they stole away from our very lives by sending us into exile. And they did not allow us to flee wherever we pleased. Rather, they sent us to an unknown land, where the deportees are dying of starvation. Everything that I have described here is merely a drop in the ocean compared to the cruelties that they have inflicted upon us for no reason. It's only because we are descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. All the Jews of Europe are defenseless. Is there any greater oppression and poverty than this? Indeed, we fulfill the words of the prophet Zephaniah. I will leave in your midst the poor and destitute people, and they will take refuge in the name of God. And also take a look at the verse in 2 Shmuel, and you will save the afflicted people. Excuse me. Wow. So all the Jews are defenseless. He says there's no greater oppression and poverty than that. We're fulfilling the words of the prophet Zephaniah. I will leave in your midst the poor and destitute people, and they'll take refuge in the name of God. And what about the pasuk, and you will save the afflicted people? And you will save the afflicted people. Wow. This coincides, he writes, middle of page 125, this coincides with the Zohar, which states that poverty will abound during the final exile. As it is written, I will leave in your midst the poor and destitute people, and they will take refuge in the name of God. And that, of course, is the pasuk in Zephaniah, as we said earlier. This will happen in order to fulfill the verse, you will save the afflicted people. The wealthy individuals at the time will not want to assist, and they will say that they cannot help because of heavy taxes. This, however, is a lie, and they will hide their money and possessions in their homes. Okay, amazing. The wealthy individuals at the time will not want to help, and they will say that they can't help because of heavy taxes. This is a lie. And they will hide their money instead, and they'll hide their money and their possessions in their homes. Wow. The Zohar continues, the merciful, gracious, and kind individuals will not require purification, even in lukewarm water, like average people, to achieve the refinement of the Chevle Mashiach, the pangs of the Messiah. They certainly will not require purification in boiling water like the absolutely wicked people, about whom it is written, everything that comes into the fire, you shall pass through the fire. Pasuk in Numbers in Bamidbar 31, verse 23. Wow. So again, the merciful, gracious, and kind individuals will not require purification in lukewarm water, like average people, to achieve the defilement of the pangs of Mashiach. Okay. Bottom page 125, almost turning the page. This has actually come true. For there are many wealthy people today who could have revitalized the souls of their unfortunate brethren, but they did nothing. In the end, they lost their wealth, for it went to waste in the hands of the wicked Esau, as we have seen in Slovakia. Thus the words of the Zohar have been fulfilled. Everything that comes into the fire, you shall pass through the fire. Meaning they have come into the fire of exile. Okay. Here we're going to get to a fascinating page or two. I'm on the top of page 126. And this is Roman numeral 6. An expression of gratitude to American Jews for their support. Let's hear this. Let us be grateful, though, to our Jewish brethren in America. Without the support of their Joint Distribution Committee, which sent aid for as long as it could before the outbreak of the war, we would have died of starvation. Indeed, ever since the war put an end to their support, many of our Jewish brethren have suffered the disgrace of starvation, and many have died of hunger in Poland. Excuse me. The American Jews, however, are not causing the stoppage, for they are willing to send their aid even now. May Hashem remember this on their behalf, and may they be spared all troubles and hardships in this merit. The prophet says about them, through charity you shall be established. A pasuk in Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 14. And our sages comment, greatest charity, for it brings the redemption closer. Gadol tzedakah, gadol tzedakah, kimivir l'idei agula. Greatest charity, for it brings the redemption closer. See the Gemara in Baba Basra, 10a. Our mentor, the author of Heshiv Moshe, cites the following midrash in his work, Tefillah L'Moshe. In the future, all of the heavenly ministers will come to God and say, do you show partiality? But the Gentiles and the Jews commit adultery and murder. Both the Gentiles and the Jews commit adultery and murder. Why are these any different than those? So the Almighty will say to Michal, give them an answer. Michal will become silent, as it says. And at that time, Michal will stand. A verse in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. And standing refers to silence. Michal will stand, meaning he's going to go silent. And that's how the magician understands his silence. Michael became blood. Michael becomes silent, rather. As it says, at that time, Michael will stand. And standing refers to silence. The Almighty will say to Michal, since you are silent, I will answer them. I will save the Jews because of the charitable deeds that they did for one another. As it says, I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I speak in tzedakah, rav lahoshia. That should sound familiar to all those of you who say Shemoneh Esrei. Mighty to save. And that is a pasuk out of Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. And the Yalkut Shemoni is chapter 2, kapitel 507. And Psich to the Roof, to Ruth Rabba, chapter 1. Okay. Because of the charitable deeds that they did for one another. I am certain that Hashem refers to our Jewish brethren in America when he answers, I am certain, says that Hashem refers to our Jewish brethren in America when God answers, I speak in righteousness. By this merit, they will be saved and will deserve to see Israel's salvation. They will also be organized. They will also be spared, rather. They will also be spared the severity of the pangs of Mashiach, as the above-mentioned Zohar states. Those who are gracious and kind and have compassion on the poor and the destitute will only require a mild purification. This can be likened to a utensil used for cold foods. It only needs to be rinsed in cold water in order to become kosher. Similarly, the Jews of America, who have been immeasurably kind, have escaped the refinement of the pains of Mashiach with only a marginal, mild purification. Okay, I'm on the top of page 127. Wow, doing good deeds, man. Specifically, being gracious, kind, compassionate to the poor. 127, the refinement of the pangs of Mashiach. You might ask, is it not true that our Jewish brethren in the United States and England are living peacefully, tranquilly, and honorably as in days of old? Isn't that true? They have not experienced even the slightest refinement. Yet the refinement of the pangs of Mashiach must affect the entire Jewish nation before the final redemption, as it is written. Many will become purified, cleansed, and refined. It's a verse in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 10. The troubles that have befallen us have not reached them at all. How then can they be part of the refinement if it has not affected them in the least? These are Jewish brethren in the U.S. and the U.K., living peacefully, tranquilly, and honorably. Okay. How can they be part of the refinement if there's not affected them in the slightest? In truth, the hardships that we now experience have affected them as well. They have not been affected to the same degree as us, but they have been affected in some way, as I will explain with God's help. Let me preface with a comment of the Maharal of Prague in Givur Hashem. He cites a midrash on the pasuk, Hashem saved Israel on that day. Okay, it's the verse that follows the Reed Sea, and Moses has put the waters back. Okay, so here's a midrash that the Maharal of Prague cites to explain Givur Hashem upon the ministering angel of Egypt. upon, he cites a midrash of the verse, God saved Israel on that day, a pasuk in Shmos. Okay? Uzzah, the ministering angel of Egypt, complained that Israel had not yet completed their exile, for it was decreed to last 400 years. Hashem responded that the angel Michal will answer this. Michal, however, did not know how to respond. So Hashem said, I will answer. I never said that Israel will be in Egypt for 400 years. Rather, I said they'll be in a land not their own. That is Bereishis chapter 15, verse 13. Okay, we calculate this from the birth of Isaac. See Yaakov Shimoni, big chapter 1, small chapter 241. Okay? This requires explanation. Why was Michal unable to give the answer to which the verse clearly alludes? The brilliant and godly Maharal explains that no angel could actually discern Avraham Avinu's status as an exile and a stranger. Avraham Avinu had great wealth, and everyone considered him honorable and great. As it says, you are a prince of God in our midst. That's the Pasuk in Bereishis, chapter 23, verse 6. Furthermore, the Midrash states that the masses wanted to accept him as their king and as a god, but Avraham refused, saying that the world did not require his kingship or his divinity. See Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 58, little 7. If Avraham was exceedingly great and respected, how could he be called a stranger? And how is it possible to say that he was in exile? We must conclude that his exile and stranger status was indiscernible to any man, and even the angels were unable to perceive it. Only God himself could detect the most minuscule trace of exile and stranger status. Therefore, the angel Michal was unable to respond. Only Hashem himself in his glory was able to do so. Based on this, the brilliant Maharam Padua of Beis Din of Brisk explains the statement in the Haggadah, Baruch HaMakom, blessed is Hashem, for the Holy One calculated the end of the bondage in order to do so. That is to say, God himself was the only one who was unable, who was able. God was the only one who was able to make the calculation of the end, and no one else. Hence we see that there are many aspects of exile. Similarly, I maintain that although our misfortunes have not directly affected our fellow Jews in the United States and other countries, still, in some manner and in some small measure, they too have been affected. They, meaning the Jews of America, commiserate with us in our adversity, and they weep with us, for their respect is degraded along with ours. Just think of it. When their Gentile neighbors read the newspapers or hear on the radio descriptions of the degradations that we undergo here, isn't their own self-esteem lowered? The Gentiles say, look at what is being done to their brothers there. And because of this, the Jews are disgraced and despised in their eyes to some degree. In addition, the Jews of America actually join us with their monetary support. All of this is insignificant compared to our misfortunes. Nevertheless, it is considered a minor refinement and a small-scale exile on their behalf. Hence, they too are included in the refinement of the pangs of Mashiach and have fulfilled their obligation. The Holy One knows how to calculate the end of the exile in order to act for their sake as well. Okay. Very good. We're doing good. Bottom page 128. Last paragraph, where it's in bold on the side, where it says conclusion. We must take the initiative and God will do the rest. Bottom page 128. In any event, we have undoubtedly reached the time of redemption according to the above-mentioned Zohar. Now all we have to do is generate the initial awakening and God will bring our efforts to a successful end. Here he quotes a very, very long footnote. Let's do it. The holy volume Zichron Zos by our mentor, the man of God from Lublin, explains the Midrashic dialogue between the Assembly of Israel, the Knesset Israel, and the Almighty. The Assembly of Israel says, bring us back. Pasukim Echa, chapter 5, verse 21. Okay? A little dialogue between God and Israel. Israel says, bring us back. And God says, return to me. That's a verse in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 7. And see Echa Rabba, chapter 5, verse little 21 for more of this. It's as if God stubbornly awaits our initiative. The holy man of Lublin explains that the Almighty intends this for our own benefit. It's well known that the first redemptions were likened to a woman. A woman who suffers the pains of labor is delivered from her distress when the child is born, but she eventually experiences this pain once again. The same is true of the first redemptions. Even though the people of Israel were redeemed, they were enslaved again. The future redemption, however, is likened to a male who never experiences the pains of labor. This is clear from the Midrash. Chazal comment on the verse, when a woman emits seed and gives birth to a male, the Pasuk in Vayikra, chapter 12, verse 2. Leviticus 12:2. When a woman emits seed and gives birth to a male, if the man emits seed first, she will give birth to a female. If the woman emits seed first, she will give birth to a male. It follows then that if we want the Almighty to bring us redemption in the male manner, the initial step must come from us. By the way, I'm on page 129. If we want God to bring us redemption in the male, M-A-L-E, manner, the initial step must come from us, so that we will be like the woman who emits seed first and gives birth to a male. If, however, the Almighty takes the first step, it'll be like the man emitting seed first, and the redemption will be in the female manner. It will not be everlasting. The reason why the first redemptions were temporary is because they came about without Israel's initial awakening. The Almighty awakened himself. Therefore, now that the Holy One seeks our welfare, that we should never be re-enslaved, and that the redemption should be everlasting, he awaits our initial awakening so that we will be like a woman who emits seed first and gives birth to a male. This concludes his holy words, which he wrote several times in the above-mentioned volume. Since this has been revealed to us by the Rebbe of Lublin, who possessed Ruach HaKodesh, we must no longer tarry. We must take the initiative and return to our Holy Land. Then God will show us compassion and complete our redemption for the good. Amen. So may it be God's will. Okay, I'm on the top of page 130. Who says we're not moving through the material? Top 130, as we finish off chapter 1. This is incredible. People, come on. We're concluding chapter 1 today on Chol HaMoed Sukkos. Very, very exciting. And we're going to go right into chapter 2. Our main obligation is to awaken ourselves to return to our Holy Land, for that is the sole purpose of all of the hardships that we now experience, as I elaborated above. Then we will see the fulfillment of the verse, the children of Israel were going out with a high hand. That's in Shemos, that's in Exodus chapter 14, verse 8. Amen. So may Hashem say. The children of Israel were going out with a strong right hand. This concludes the first chapter. May Hashem protect us like the pupil of his eye. And may we merit to build Zion and Jerusalem, which are called the first. We finished Perek Rishon, and we're asking, in the course of finishing Perek Rishon, first chapter, that we merit to build Zion and Jerusalem, which are called Rishon. I have completed this on the Monday of the week in which we read, and the children of Israel were going out with a high hand. Okay, in the year 1943, here in the capital of Budapest. Good, now we're going to go on We've got 10 minutes, and we're not going to waste a single one of them. Mazel tov to all of us for finishing chapter one. Now we go on to chapter two. And my voice is holding up, thank God. Here we go. Chapter two, I'm on page 131. So please follow along, my dear friends. Deliverance and redemption. The way, this is big Roman numeral one, the ways of redemption. And in the margin it says, Hashem will redeem us even if we are unworthy. Here we go. The book of Malachim, Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, states as follows. For God saw, the Almighty saw that Israel's affliction was very bitter, and there was none surviving and none remaining, and there was no helper for Israel. But God did not speak to erase the name of Israel from under the heavens, so he saved them by the hands of Yerubbaal ben Joash. And on this the Midrash Tanchuma comments. He says, it doesn't appear in the Tanchuma, but in Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, paragraph 232. Take a look at that Yalkut Shimoni. Here's the Midrash. The words were, but God did not speak to erase the name of Israel from under the heavens. He saved them by the hand of Yerubbaal ben Joash. Why is Yerubbaal mentioned here? Wasn't he an idolater? The explanation is that he deserved this because he did not listen to gossip about Amos. At that time, the generation and its leader worshipped idols. Nevertheless, God said, the land which I promised to give to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, give it over into the hands of he who did not listen to gossip. They say, this is the Medrash continuing, that which was not given over into the hands of Joshua ben Nun and David, king of Israel, was given over into Yerubbaal's hands, as it says. So God saved them by the hand of Yerubbaal ben Joash. And he says, the Yalkut version reads, as it says, God restored the boundary of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Thus, back into the text, thus, when God wants to save Israel from exceedingly dire circumstances, he saves them even by way of the most wicked person, like an idolater. However, this is only when he finds in him the virtuous humanistic trait of love and unity, whose foundation is the rejection of gossip. Furthermore, that which was not given to the greatest tzaddikim, like Yeshua and David HaMelech, was given to him, even though he and the entire generation were undeserving and unworthy, as stated in the Midrash. Friends, do you see where he's going? He's going to draw a parallel between some people who helped to start up the state of Israel, who are by no means tzaddikim. Some might even call them Rishayim. But they had redeeming qualities. Virtuous humanistic trait of love and unity. Rejection of gossip. I'm on the top of page 132. It seems to me that the reason for this appears in the Sforno on the Pasuk, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. That's, of course, the Pasuk in Bereishis 35, verse 11. And here's the Sforno. You need not worry that your offspring will perish in the hands of the nations, even if they are unworthy. This is so because I do not need a suitable subject. For I am God Almighty. I will fulfill my word in any event, even without a suitable subject. In other words, I got to redeem these people. I got to do that. I promised it. So of course I'm going to do it. Of course I'm going to come through. Even if the guy is not worthy, Even if the people of Israel are not worthy, I'm still going to redeem them because I made a promise, and it doesn't matter if they're worthy or not. It's got to get done because I got to keep my word. As my bar mitzvah teacher, the unforgettable Rabbi Reb Herman Tzvi Gevanter, Mr. Gevanter was the chazan of the Alstaka Shul, where I had the great privilege over the past couple of days davening. I brought my son over there. He would say, I got to keep my credit good. Keep your credit good. He would walk around with a pushka, asking people to throw money into the pushka. Keep your credit good, he would say. Always with a shmeichel. Always with a smile. Keep your credit good. So Hashem says, I got to keep my credit good. Got to be credit worthy. I'll fulfill my word in any event, even without a suitable subject, meaning the Jews. Even if they're not suitable for redemption, it doesn't matter. Still going to get redeemed. Retachta writes, that is to say, God does not need any reason. Therefore, he will fulfill his word, even if Israel is unworthy. I discovered the following in the introduction to Mishpatei Yaakov, a book on topics in the Talmud written by a brilliant scholar from Latvia. And he gives a footnote. The owner of a flour business, F-L-O-U-R, flour, like in bread flour. The owner of a flour business, Rabbi Yaakov Aryeh Leib Kasten, is a disciple of our master, the brilliant Rabbi Yitzchak Elchanan Spektazel. When I was in Kovno in the summer of 1937, he honored me with this wondrous volume. An absolute genius. He sustains himself by the sweat of his brow, an attribute that is not found in these lands. May the merit of his Torah stand by him during these difficult times. So he writes in his book, Mishpatei Yaakov, a book on topics in the Gemara. He explains the prophecy of Yeshaya, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. For the mountains will depart and the hills will be removed, but my kindness will not be removed from you. Hashem's, that's the verse in Isaiah. Here's the pshat. Hashem's kindness does not depend on any other cause. For if it did, the moment the cause would disappear, the effect would also disappear. This can be compared to the mountains and the hills, which hang upon the foundations of the earth. If the earth would move from its place, the mountains and the hills would tumble down, as actual natural phenomena demonstrate. Many mountains have sunk to the depths of the earth because of the shifting of the ground beneath them. This happens because the mountains and the hills depend on an external cause. And when that cause dissolves, so do they. And that's what it means, for the mountains will depart and the hills will be removed. But my kindness will not be removed from you. So again, the mountains and the hills, they're on some kind of, you know, some sort of platforms or plates underneath the earth, these tectonic plates, and when they rub against each other or whatever they do, things get a little bit dicey and earthquakes happen. He says, but the kindness of God, on the other hand, does not depend on any other cause. Therefore, it will never falter. This is the meaning of the pasuk, for the mountains will depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness will not be removed from you. This coincides with the Sforno's comments. I mentioned the Maharal writes in Netzach Yisrael that none of God's prophetic promises to Israel, 2 minutes. Maharal writes in Netzach Yisrael that none of God's prophetic promises to Israel are dependent on or bound by any condition whatsoever. Even if we fail to do the will of God, heaven forbid, God will fulfill his promises through us. See Netzach Yisrael 11. Our mentor, the Rambam, writes in Igeret Teiman, Hashem may be blessed, strengthened us with the good tiding that it is impossible for him to reject us as a collective entity, even if we anger him and we transgress his mitzvahs. For it is written, a pasuk in Jeremiah. Thus says God, if the heavens above could be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I too would reject the entire seed of Israel because of all that they have done, says God.
If the heavens above could be measured, and the foundations have searched out beneath, then I too would reject the entire seed of Israel, because of all that they have done, says God. Jeremiah 31, verse 36. Then normally Melech agrees. He writes, the entirety of Israel is righteous. As it says, your people are all righteous. That's a verse in Isaiah, chapter 60, verse 21. Therefore, even though individuals occasionally sin, the whole of Israel always retains its sanctity, and there is no adversary, no evil affliction in them, God forbid. Their form is forever engraved before God above. So, my dear friends, beautiful. We're learning that no matter what we do, the Almighty is going to remember us, take care of us, and redeem us. So may it happen quickly in our lifetimes. May all the prophecies that we saw, that we read about in Zechariah over the first 2 days, wars in Israel, may we do tshuva so that we don't have to have those wars. And may we be zoicha to a speedy and quick geula shlema and bring us all back to the Holy Land together with Mashiach Tzidkenu. Mehra v'yameinu, amen. And my friends, next week, I'd like to give class. I'm going to be on the road, but I'm going to make every effort. There's no reason not to have class. The Chag will be concluded. Shabbos will be concluded. I know that I've got to drive back, but we might be able to make it if we just buckle down and do it. So let's try to do it. Let's all meet again. 7:30 next week. At the same channel and time, drop me an email to Paul Plotzker, PaulPlotzker, all one word, no dots, PaulPlotzker@gmail.com. Tell me you love me or hate me, but tell me something. Tell me you're out there. I wish you a good moed, moedim l'simcha. Have a chag sameach when it comes to, well, first of all, a good kvittel, as we say, among the, as the Hasidim say, Arjuna Rabba. May the Almighty judge us all favorably on the conclusion of the Yom Nerayim, which will be Arjuna Rabba on Wednesday. Should come upon us for good. And then a good yantif, a chag sameach, for Shmini Atzeres and Simchas Torah. And a good Shabbos to follow that. I wish everybody a wonderful week. I wish Klal Yisrael globally a fabulous, wonderful, brilliant week of Chagim, and should be Sason v'Simcha. Enjoy the Simcha's basis Shereva wherever you go. Enjoy, enjoy, my dearest friends, my holy brothers and sisters. I love you, and I'm coming at you from Lakewood, New Jersey. And with God's help, next week on the road, we will meet again, God willing, next week, 7:30, maybe even in my car like I'm doing right now. Wishing everybody a joyous Sukkot, a wonderful Hoshana Rabbah, a meaningful Shmini Atzeres, a very happy and joyous Simchas Torah, and an uplifting and edifying Shabbos. Wishing everybody only the best this week. Klal Yisrael, enjoy, enjoy. Have a great week. With great love. From Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies, on the road now in Lakewood, New Jersey, Shmuel Plotzker wishing you all a wonderful week and signing off now. See you next week with more Eima Banim Smecha as you pick it up on page 133. Take care and be well. Bye for now.